Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being here with us. A little bit of bonus Jimmy Akin this week. We got Jimmy with us both hours today. He's the author, of course, of The Bible is a Catholic Book, among many other things. Today we're going to do your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you have questions about the Bible, and you, especially if you've been thinking, I wish I could ask Jimmy Akin that. Well, today's your day. 888-318-7884. Generally, the lines fill up pretty quickly when Jimmy's here. So go ahead and dial if you've got a Bible question. And anyone who has a Bible question may call. There are no limits on that. You may call with whatever your Bible question is and whatever your relationship to the Bible might be. 888-318-7884. Jimmy is also senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and now a very well-known podcaster. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, one of the most popular podcasts out there, and the new Jimmy Akin podcast gaining in popularity. Jimmy Akin, welcome.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing well. I sometimes am curious, like, are we your first show today, or have you done other shows with other people already today?
Yeah, first one today.
What? That's a rarity now.
I did record a podcast last night, but This is the first one today.
Are you a night recorder? Like, is that common for you? Record them at night?
It depends. Mm-hmm. With the Jimmy Akin podcast, I often do end up recording late in the day. But with other podcasts, I record them in the morning. It just varies.
All right. We got a lot. Oh, look at that. Lines are. I told you lines would fill up, and we're 2 minutes in and every single line full. 888-318-7884 is the number. As we go, as lines open up, please call. We'd love to take your Bible question. I'm going to get right into them since there are so many people here. And then a little later, we'll talk about what's up on Jimmy Akin's various podcasts. Elena in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. We're glad you're here. Thanks for starting us, Elena. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So my question is, since we don't have the original Hebrew of the Bible, just the later Masoretic text, how do we know which portions of Esther are the original Hebrew? Also, I guess a continuation of that question is, how did they put the Masoretic text together?
Okay. So in regard to the first question, we have more than one edition of Esther. We have the version of Esther that's found in the Masoretic text, which is a text that was put together in the Middle Ages by a group of Jewish scholars known as the Masoretes. And they did a variety of things for the text, including put in vowel points in it to make the readings clearer and so forth. So that's kind of how we got the Masoretic text. It was an edition that was produced in the Middle Ages by a group of Jewish scholars. But for two of the books that are in the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian Old Testament, Daniel and Esther, we have two different editions. And one edition is found in the Masoretic text. It's composed, in the case of Esther, exclusively in Hebrew. In the case of Daniel, it's actually a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic. And then we have a second edition that is best represented in the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it includes, for both Daniel and Esther, it includes all of the text that's in the Masoretic edition, but it also includes some additional passages. And scholars have looked at those additional passages and formulated opinions about, you know, what language they were originally written in, you know, whether they're translations of Hebrew or Aramaic or whether they're originally Greek. And there's something of a mix there. The originals, for the original passages, we simply look at the edition that's preserved in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew scriptures, and we can see, you know, everything it includes, and so we can just compare that to the Septuagint editions and see what the differences are. And so we can identify those passages that exist or are preserved best in Greek and that are not found in the Masoretic edition. There's then a question of, well, if we've got these couple of editions, which is the original? You know, has the Masoretic text been supplemented, or has the Septuagint edition been truncated in order to produce the Masoretic edition? And as far as I'm aware, scholars pretty much conclude that the Masoretic text is more original, and that it was then supplemented to produce the Septuagint edition. This is similar, for example, to what happened with the book of Jeremiah. There was originally an earlier version of Jeremiah that, of course, was divinely inspired, but then it was actually cut up and burned by one of the kings of Israel. So Jeremiah then produced a new edition of his book and then went on to supplement it with additional material. So you can have more than one inspired edition of the same book. The initial edition will be inspired, and then if God has an inspired author supplement it further, then it will also, the second edition will also be inspired. And that appears to be what happened with Esther and Daniel.
Okay. Makes sense to you, Elena?
Yeah. I guess, how do we know that the Masoretic text is the older, if it was put together later?
Well, there are a couple of reasons. One of them is that the Masoretic edition is not the only edition of the Hebrew scriptures that we have. For example, we also have non-Masoretic editions that were found, for example, among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, that doesn't apply to the Book of Esther, because of all the books of the Old Testament, with one exception, Esther is not found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It appears that the Dead Sea Scrolls community may not have regarded Esther as a book of scripture for a variety of reasons. There are also some internal textual considerations that lean in this direction. A big one is the fact that if you look at the proto-canonical or Masoretic edition of Esther, it does not contain any references to God at all. Just no references to God. And the deuterocanonical portions of Esther that are found in the Septuagint, they do refer to God. And so it's a little easier to see why someone would say, oh, well, here we have this book about our history and it doesn't even mention God. Let's fix that. Let's add, you know, some passages that bring out God's role in the history of our nation. It's easier to see that happening than the reverse. Some Jews saying, oh, here's a book about our history and it refers to God and his role in our history. Let's cut out all those passages. You know, that doesn't seem like the kind of thing a pious Jew would do, and much less, even if a Jew did that, it wouldn't be clear why other Jews would value the mutilated edition so highly as to put it among their sacred books. So it's easier to see the deuterocanonical version of Esther as coming later than the protocanonical version of Esther, precisely because it does bring out God's significance in the history of Israel more.
Elena, I got to say thank you. That'll take us right to the break. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. is no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are, you're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And it's your Bible questions, Jimmy. You got a question about the Bible, whether it's something in the Bible, a passage in the Bible that you're interested in, or a question about where the Bible came from or who assembled it or whatever. If you got a Bible question, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. This Friday, as on each and every Friday, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World will drop. What's coming this Friday, Jimmy?
This Friday, we're going to be talking about a reported unacknowledged special access program run in the Defense Department, but apparently under the auspices of the executive branch, that Congress has not been properly briefed on. Because even though, we have various secret programs in the military, Congress is supposed to get briefed on them. You know, you don't really want, if you're a democracy, you don't really want your military going off reservation and doing stuff without approval by the civilian government. And so congressional oversight is very important for military programs. And the claim is that there's this one particular unacknowledged classified special access program that Congress has not been briefed on because it deals with UFOs. And we have a name for it. It's called Immaculate Constellation. And so it's apparently been confirmed by multiple sources. What? And so this Friday, we're going to be telling you about Immaculate Constellation and what is reported about it.
Oh, a good one. All right. Check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm or wherever you get your podcasts. Off we go back to North Carolina, as a matter of fact, where Kateri is listening. Kateri, are you there with us? Hello, Kateri?
So I was wondering, why did God choose St. Michael the Archangel to defeat Lucifer when he had so many angels to choose from?
Ah, very good. Thank you.
Well, I don't know that St. Michael doesn't have assistance in defeating the devil and his forces. You know, generally when armies battle each other, both armies have a leader. And we might say, you know, in this particular battle, this general won or this general won, and we make it sound like they did everything by themselves, when really it was a group of soldiers fighting that won the battle. But assuming it is just Saint Michael that defeats the devil, I would offer a couple of thoughts. One of them could be because Michael is one of the few angels that's powerful enough to defeat the devil by himself. Another is that the devil, that Saint Michael has a special role in God's plan. One of the things that that God makes clear in the Old Testament is he put the different nations, the different groups of peoples, under the authority of different angels, but he kept Israel for himself, and he put Michael as his special angel in charge of Israel to protect Israel and look out for it. That's why in the book of Daniel, Michael is described as the prince or commander who has charge of your people, Israel. And so since the church is the spiritual Israel, Michael also has charge of protecting the church. He's the church's guardian angel, just like he's Israel's guardian angel. And who hates Israel and the church? Well, the devil hates Israel and the church. So if the devil attacks Israel and the church, it would be expected that the church's guardian angel, Michael, would defend Israel and the church and thus defeat the devil. And so I would suppose that the fact that God picked St. Michael to defeat the devil is based on the fact God had already picked St. Michael to be the protector of Israel and the church.
Kateri, you did a really good job. Thank you for calling and asking your question. I hope that answer was helpful to you. If there is a grown-up there with you, if you would put them on the line with Luca, we would like to send you a graphic novel called The Truth Is Out There. When you're ready and you read it, I think you'll like it very much. The Truth Is Out There. Just hand that phone to a grown-up, and we'll get an address to send it to. Up next, Eduardo in Florida, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Glad you're here, Eduardo. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, I have a really interesting question because I've concluded that the interpretation is basically everything, and that only churches that met with the apostles and received that interpretation from them can have the right interpretation. So that leads me to the following questions. Which churches that appear in the Bible, Corinth, Rome, Ephesus, all these, which of these churches have existed continuously without interruption? I think I'm aware of Rome, but mm-hmm. besides that, can you name, if possible, like four or five, please?
Well, so first of all, let me make sure I understand your initial premise. Your initial premise is that churches that have apostolic foundation can do what that other churches can't?
Basically, only the churches that receive the interpretation of the deposit of faith by the very apostles can have the right interpretation. Like, I think it's more logical to think like that. Basically, the Catholic Church can have the right interpretation because we receive it from the apostles. So that's why I want to know which of these churches that appear in the Bible can be traced without interruption up to our days, even if they are Orthodox. That's okay.
Okay. Well, so the first thing I'd have to say is the Catholic Church is a single church. It's headed by the Church of Rome, but God guides the bishops of the entire Catholic Church. It's not like a bishop has to belong to a diocese that has continuously existed since the first century in order to have the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to his followers in general, and at the end of Matthew, he himself assures that he's going to be guiding his church until the end of the world. So given that his church has grown since the first century, the logical way to interpret Jesus's statement would be that he's guiding the entire church, including the newer churches that have sprung up since the first century, because he didn't say, I'm only going to guide, you know, the following people who have existed since the first century. He didn't say that. This was a general promise to the church as a whole. And so I would not be inclined to accept the idea that that guidance is only given to churches that have existed since the first century. Having said that, since you asked, well, what are some? Well, in Rome is one. Jerusalem is a little trickier because its history has, there have been periods where Christians were kicked out of Jerusalem. There also are other churches that date from the first century, like in Greece. Corinth actually doesn't still exist. Corinth today is an archaeological site. But there are other places like Philippi and Thessalonica that still exist. And there also is Alexandria in Egypt, which was reportedly founded by St. Mark. And there's Antioch, in biblical days was in Syria, but Antioch also still exists today. And so there are a few that are scattered around like that. Most of the ones we read about, though, especially the ones found in Asia Minor, or which is part of modern Turkey, most of those don't exist anymore. They're archaeological sites. But there are a number that actually do survive. But Jesus still promised that he'd give guidance to his whole church, not just to individual local churches that were founded in the first century.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Sure. Thanks very, very much. Appreciate it, Eduardo. Let's go to Josh in Nashville, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Josh, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question. Hi, Josh. No? I'll tell you what, I'm going to come back to you, Josh. Imagine we'll get the connection made, but hang on, we're not going to hang up on you. Bill is in Tampa, Florida, also watching on YouTube. Bill, go ahead with your question.
Hi. In the Old Testament, God seems to help the Israelites in many battle scenes. But in 2 Maccabees, chapter 10, verses 29 and forward, it appears like he goes even beyond that by sending 5 majestic men from the heavens, riding on horses, surrounding Maccabeus and shielding him with their own armor, shooting arrows. Like he actually sent angels to be actively involved in the battle. Would that be a correct interpretation, or is this hyperbole?
Okay, so let's take a look at what the passage actually says. This is 2 Maccabees 10, starting at verse 29. When the battle became fierce, there appeared to the enemy from heaven 5 resplendent men on horses with golden bridles, and they were leading the Jews. Surrounding Maccabeus and protecting him with their own armor and weapons, they kept him from being wounded. And they showered arrows and thunderbolts upon the enemy, so that, confused and blinded, they were thrown into disorder and cut to pieces. 20,500 were slaughtered, besides 600 horsemen. So the way the text presents this, I think angels is the correct understanding of what these men are meant to be. But it says that at the beginning, it says that there appeared to the enemy these 5 resplendent men on horses with golden bridles leading the Jews. And that could indicate that they didn't physically appear, but that they appeared in a subjective vision that the enemy perceived. So I think it's an open question, the degree to which we're meant to understand them having a physical presence here, but they definitely at least have a subjective presence here, and it's possible they had a physical presence as well, especially since they're described as using thunderbolts to attack the enemy. Now, that could have been a subjective perception too, and you could argue, I'm just speaking hypothetically here, you could argue that all the damage was physically inflicted by the Jews, but that it was perceived by the enemy, and maybe by some Jews too, as being inflicted by these heavenly warriors that appeared. On the other hand, you could say, no, these heavenly warriors were physically here, and they did this physical damage themselves. I would say that how you take this passage is going to depend on one's other commitments. If one has a commitment to everything must be taken exactly as described, then you're going to say, yeah, these guys were here, whether objectively perceived or not, they were really here. On the other hand, if you have a commitment to things like this just can't happen, then one might say this is hyperbole. And there can be other positions as well. So I would say how you take the passage is going to come down to what other commitments you made.
All right, Bill.
And the church would be okay with either of those, right?
Well, the church, so in De Verbum, that's a Second Vatican II document on the Word of God. In De Verbum 12, it says that in order to understand properly what the sacred author was asserting, you have to understand the modes of language that were used by the sacred authors at the time. And so if the church doesn't have an official interpretation of this passage, so the church permits liberty of opinion here. The church would permit some to say, well, given the modes of language that are used in this text, this needs to be taken literally. On the other hand, if one could make an argument that texts of this nature sometimes included hyperbole or other forms of non-literal language, then the church wouldn't stop a scholar from advocating that position either. So there's no official interpretation of this passage, and consequently there's liberty of opinion on how you take it.
Thanks, Bill. Appreciate that. Appreciate the call. That caller we had before dropped, so I can't go back to him. Okay, that's fine. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Hey, Aaron, welcome back. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. My question is, how do you explain justification and sanctification in light of James?
Well, it's kind of a big question. I mean, a good chunk of James chapter 2 is devoted to this subject. I would say that I don't really have time, especially before the break, to go through James chapter 2 verse by verse and offer you commentary on it. Is there a particular verse in James 2 that you're wondering about?
Where it says, actually, I've not read James yet. But where it says, faith without works is dead, I forget what chapter that is.
That's chapter 2. So in terms of faith without works being dead, I think that the way James uses the term faith is different than the way Paul uses it. But the way James uses the term faith, he's referring to intellectual assent or agreement with the truths of Christian doctrine. That's why he says even the demons believe or have faith, and yet they shudder at the prospect of God's wrath. All they have is intellectual belief. But there's more to say about this, and we'll say it on the other side of the break.
Aaron, hang on. If you can, we will come back from the break and have more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, author of many things, but among them, the Bible is a Catholic book. And today, it's Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. There's actually two lines open right now. So if you were thinking of calling with your Bible question, whatever it is, and whoever you are, it is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Aaron in Hastings, Michigan is on the line. Wanted to know about how to understand sanctification and justification in light of what James says about faith and works.
Faith without works being dead,
yeah.
Specifically.
All right.
Yeah. So so when James says faith, what he means is intellectual faith. And he says it's dead or ineffective. And faith without action, which is what he means by works, is not going to be effective for justification. But what kind of justification is James talking about? This is where a lot of unnecessary ink gets spilled, because many people assume wrongly that James is talking about initial justification, or how you come to God and are initially made righteous at the beginning of the Christian life. That is not actually the kind of justification that James is talking about. This is made clear, for example, when James cites the example of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar. That did not happen at the beginning of Abraham's walk with God. Abraham had been walking with God for years and years at that point. And so James is not talking about the initial justification that happens at the beginning of the Christian life. He's talking about ongoing growth in justification, or what is commonly called sanctification. And so James has indicated quite correctly that unless you cooperate with God's grace in your actions and do good works under the influence of God's grace, you're not going to grow in sanctification. You're not going to grow in holiness. And that's what I think is the best reading of James, when you note the way he uses terminology and keep careful track of it.
Aaron, thank you. It's always nice to hear from you here. Lines are full again. Off we go to New York. Chris is in New York. Thank you for waiting, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you for taking my call. It's a question on the canon between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. And if you could speak specifically to the Greek Orthodox, if there's any difference between the canons.
Yeah, well, there is now, and it's going to vary depending on which Orthodox church you're talking about, because there's a difference in the canons between Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Georgian Orthodox, and Oriental Orthodox traditions, like the Armenian Apostolic and the Coptic Church and the Tewahedo Orthodox Church in Ethiopia. There are minor variations. They all occur regarding a handful of books that belong to the Old Testament. But since you asked about the Greek Orthodox specifically, the Greek Orthodox include in their canon what here in the West is called First Esdras, which is not considered canonical in the Catholic Church. They also include Third Maccabees, which is not considered canonical in Catholicism. They include Psalm 151, which is not considered canonical in Catholicism. And those are the major differences with regard to the Greek Orthodox specifically. If you broaden it out into other Orthodox traditions, whether Eastern Orthodox or Oriental Orthodox, and believe it or not, even though Oriental means Eastern, Eastern Orthodox is not the same thing as Oriental Orthodox. They're two different groups. But if you broaden it out to include others, there will be additional differences. If you'd like a summary of those, Wikipedia, in their article on the biblical canon, has a really nice table where it compares the different canons of different traditions, and you can just look down the table and see the differences yourself.
Thank you.
All right, Chris, thank you very much. Let's go to Oklahoma City in Oklahoma, where John is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. I couldn't think of a better person to ask this question to is Jimmy, but you hear about people having apparitions. Usually they're apparitions of the Holy Mother or Jesus. Is there any other incident where you have people seeing apparitions or, you know, of other people from the Bible, like maybe some of the saints, some of the apostles, stuff like that?
Yep. Yeah, there are also apparitions of the apostles that people report seeing. There are apparitions of other biblical figures. It's not just limited to Jesus and Mary. Those are the two most commonly reported biblical apparitions, but you get others too, including some of the angels, like Saint Michael and Saint Gabriel and so forth. There's even an apparition of biblical figures in the Bible itself. And not just Jesus. I mean, he does show up in apparitions like to Saint Paul and so forth in the book of Acts, but If you go to Second Maccabees, at one point Judah Maccabee has a vision in a dream of two figures from the Old Testament period. One of them is a deceased high priest who was Onias the Third, and the other was the prophet Jeremiah. So we even have biblical figures appearing in apparitions in the Bible.
All right. Well, thank you.
Oh, I think
no problem.
I think we cut you off a little bit there, John. I'm not sure exactly what happened, but thank you very much for the call. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. If you've got questions about the Bible, you're welcome to call. Oh, there are three lines open all of a sudden. 888-318-7884 going down to Nashville, Tennessee. Josh, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, guys.
Hi.
This pertains to the book of Acts.
Okay.
And my question is, if someone who has shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and instantly believes and puts their faith in our Lord, plus has a basic understanding of the gift of baptism, should the Catholic Church baptize this individual immediately, since we have an example from early church history within Scripture, Philip and the eunuch?
Okay, well, it's not just Philip and the eunuch. Now, in the Ethiopian eunuch's case, he's going back to Ethiopia. And as far as we know, and as far as Philip presumably knew, he was going to be the only Christian in Ethiopia. So there wasn't going to be anyone in Ethiopia to baptize him. And consequently, you could argue that this is a special case, because if Philip didn't baptize him on the road, then he wouldn't be baptized for who knows how long. On the other hand, you can steel man the argument by appealing to more than just the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, because if you look elsewhere in Acts, we find other people who get baptized basically immediately, like the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. On the other hand, God performed a miracle in the case of the household of Cornelius to make it obvious that they were fit candidates for baptism. So you could say that's a special case too. But if you keep going in Acts and you trot your way down to Acts chapter 16, we find the Philippian jailer and his family getting baptized basically immediately. And here we're not in the same kind of situation. So you've got a stronger case for saying, okay, this looks like a more normal practice in the apostolic community of baptizing people as soon as they were willing to consent to it. And the church doesn't have an official teaching on this. So if you want to argue that we ought to do exactly the same thing now, you're free to argue that. On the other hand, we also have some experience that the church in the first century didn't have. We have brought in people to the Christian faith who lack a basic understanding of the Judeo-Christian worldview. And which, you know, most of the converts back then, like the Ethiopian eunuch, I mean, he was reading the book of Isaiah. He already knew about the Jewish worldview. But a lot of people didn't. They were coming from paganism, and they needed some time to get shed of all the pagan ideas they had. Furthermore, we've had the experience of persecution, which didn't launch in a big way until after the Apostolic Age. I mean, there was persecution in the Apostolic Age, but it wasn't the big organized things like, you know, Diocletian's persecution and so forth. And in the age of persecutions, it was discerned that it's often better to wait a while to make sure that the person not only understands the Christian faith, but that they're also committing to it in a real way. They're going to stick with it. They're not just going to fold at the first sign of persecution and betray other Christians and things like that. So in light of that experience, the church decided, both for making sure that people understood the faith fully and for so that they had informed consent, they knew what they were agreeing to, and that they had the stick-to-itiveness to really stick with it. The church concluded that it was more prudent to not baptize people immediately, but to let them have a period of education and reflection and make sure that this is something they were really serious about and fully understood. So that's where the church's current practice comes from. I understand, and this question comes up periodically, I understand the let's imitate the New Testament and baptize them right away. I totally get that, but I also recognize that there's some wisdom in both positions, and so I think that people can have a reasonable discussion about, you know, exactly how should we do it, and it's probably not the same for every person. Some people get ready quicker than other people. So I think that the ideal policy would take into account the needs and inclinations of individuals and not try to ram everybody through a single model, whether it's the immediate model or the wait a while model.
Josh, that brings us to the break, so I will leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. It is your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin this hour and next hour. So if you've got Bible questions, go ahead and keep calling. We'll get you on as quick as we can. 888-318-7884. More coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I have to admit, this is always one of my favorite shows. I love when we have Jimmy on just to talk about the Bible, talk about Bible questions. It's just fun to learn about the Bible and hear what people come up with for questions and get to enjoy the answers. So if you've got a Bible question, I'll tell you what, there's one line open right now. Maybe this is time for you to call, 888-318-7884. In the meantime, we'll go to Tom in Maryland watching on YouTube. Tom, you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, hello, good evening. I wanted to ask about the actual Old Testament languages, what the Bible was written. It seems that a lot of it was written in Chaldean or Aramaic or Phoenician language known as Paleo-Hebrew. And as far as what I read, even according to archaeologist Yagel Yadin, famous Israeli archaeologist, he said that something resembling Hebrew parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls were somewhere around the 2nd century or later. So my question is, what
second century AD or BC?
AD, yes, around 130 AD. So that is my question. Is it called lumped into Hebrew with all these languages, or is modern Hebrew? It is entirely different. It was modernized by Ben Yehuda in the 19th century. So is it actually the language of the Old Testament, or Chaldee, Aramaic, or Phoenician were the original languages of the Old Testament? Even I appreciate the English Standard Version. When John 19, it says that Jesus, King of Jews, was written in Aramaic, Greek, and Latin in that translation. So what is your take on this, Jimmy?
Okay, so Hebrew is a distinct language, and it is a West Semitic language, which means it's part of the Western branch of the Semitic language family. There are a variety of different Semitic languages. This is a different language group than English belongs to. English is a Germanic language. It belongs to the Germanic branch of the Indo-European language family. The Semitic language family is just a different set of languages. And they're found in various places in and around the countries that surround Israel. Arabic, for example, is another Semitic language. Now, you mentioned several different languages there. I'm not sure I remember them all, but you mentioned Phoenician and Chaldean. Chaldean is not really a language. That's a people group. But there were languages that were spoken by Chaldeans in various periods. But Hebrew is its own language. Now, it did emerge from a proto-Hebrew language. There were earlier stages before about 1000 BC that weren't quite what we would consider Hebrew. The period of Hebrew literature really begins around around 1000 BC, and the I think the quotation from the the archaeologist you mentioned, Yadin, he was referring to the Dead Sea Scrolls being written in around 200 BC. None of them were written in around 200 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls community abandoned their site at the at Qumran around AD 68. So there were no Dead Sea Scrolls written after that. There have been a few scrolls found from the Second Jewish Rebellion in the AD 130s, but those are not part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Those are a separate literary collection. So what happened was originally Hebrew was a distinct language. It was also shared by the Canaanites who lived in that plot of land. And it remained the national language of the Israelites for a number of centuries. But then during the Babylonian exile, a lot of Jews were exposed to foreign cultures that also spoke a Semitic language. Specifically, they spoke Aramaic. And they were in exile long enough that they started speaking Aramaic themselves, and so that's how Aramaic became the dominant language in what's modern Israel in Jesus's time. So Aramaic kind of replaced Hebrew as the daily speech that people used. They still used Hebrew in religious contexts, like for temple worship and things like that, but the transition to Aramaic as a daily language had basically been accomplished. And it was even used in the synagogues. That's why we have documents known as the Targumim, which are basically free-form translations of the Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic so that the people in the synagogues could understand it. So that's kind of when one of the reasons that Aramaic was used is it was the lingua franca of the day. It was the international language that was spoken in the Eastern Empire. Later, Greek, after the conquests of Alexander the Great in the 300s BC, Greek would be added as another international language. But in the East, it had been Aramaic for a number of centuries. And so that's why the Jewish people ended up speaking Aramaic, and then after Alexander the Great, many of them ended up speaking Greek as well. So that's kind of a general sketch of how these languages developed. Did I hit every aspect of your question, Tom, or was there more to it?
Yeah, that was pretty well, but modern Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, as far as I know, did not have vowels, is that correct? So it is different than modern ones.
Well, we're talking here about the script, the writing system. And yeah, ancient Hebrew did not have vowel points. In fact, most modern Hebrew does not have vowel points. If you go to Israel and you look at street signs or newspapers, they usually don't have the vowel points. What happened was there was kind of a two-stage adoption of vowels. Now, spoken Hebrew always had vowels because you can't speak a human language without vowels. Vowels are where we don't restrict the airflow very much that's coming through our vocal tract, whereas consonants are where we tend to pinch the airflow and much more sharply So that's the distinction between a vowel and a consonant. But you, while you could hypothetically speak a language that consisted entirely of vowels, you could just go, you know, and not use any consonants. Nobody actually does that. So humans use both vowels and consonants when they're speaking, but not all languages represent that in their script or their writing system. Hebrew original, the alphabet that it's based on, that is borrowed from, you know, a common alphabet that was in use at the time that was shared with the Phoenicians, for example, but that's just the writing system, the script. Eventually it was realized, you know, it'd be a little easier to decode some of these words if we included some vowel sounds. And so what that led to was a stage where Hebrew scribes introduced what are called maters lectiones, which is a Latin phrase that means the mothers of reading. And they picked four letters, consonants, and let them do double duty as vowels. For example, the Hebrew letter vav, which is, you know, the letter V or W, it gets to double as a mater, as a mother, for the letter O, for the sound O, I should say, holum. Similarly, aleph, which is a glottal stop, which sounds like, or if you want to put it in a context, if I were to say a little bottle, where I'm pinching those T's, little bottle, I'm using a glottal stop there. That's what aleph is in Hebrew. It's a consonant, but it's also a mater for the sound ah. And so they had this initial stage where they introduced these four mothers of reading or maters lectiones to start writing the vowels. And then by the Middle Ages, a more robust system of vowel points had developed. But this only affects the script, the way the language is written. It doesn't affect the language itself. Spoken modern Hebrew is a revival of ancient Hebrew. It was revived principally in the 19th century, and it does include some differences. Like, for example, the word modern Hebrew has the word mechonit, which means automobile. Well, they didn't have anything like a mechonit in ancient Israel. They didn't have automobiles. So, you know, modern Hebrew does have new words to reflect things we have now that they didn't back then. But actually, because it's been so recently revived, Hebrew has undergone very little development from ancient Hebrew. And so with the exception of, you know, some items of vocabulary and so forth, it's actually very close to biblical Hebrew.
All right, we are going to leave it there. I'm not sure about these guys on the video in there, Jimmy. It looked to me like they were going to cut out those glottal stops and the other expressions and they're going to do some goofy thing on the internet with it. And I think, no, you're not. Oh, now they look scared. I think they had plans for that. Maybe they've been thwarted now. Jimmy, tell us a little bit about the Jimmy Akin podcast. What's dropping on the Jimmy Akin podcast this week?
Well, we just dropped an episode on Sola Scriptura where I was interacting with a young gentleman named Austin Suggs, who runs a channel called Gospel Simplicity. And he was trying to do something genuinely new with Sola Scriptura, find a way to defend it that makes it less vulnerable to a lot of the criticisms of it. And I thought this is a really interesting video he did, so I'm going to interact with it. And I did a lengthy look at Austin's proposal for how to try to rescue Sola Scriptura from some of the criticisms that it faces. And that's what dropped this week. And I've already heard back from Austin. He really appreciated my interaction. He's a really great guy. Oh, great. And we may end up discussing the ideas some further.
Very good. Oh, that's a very cool outcome. All right, Jimmy. What day of the week does it drop? It drops Tuesday?
Monday.
Oh, Monday. All right. So
Monday and Friday, I begin and end the week.
Okay, so the Jimmy Akin podcast each Monday, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World each Friday, explore mysteries of the faith, mysteries of the
everything else.
Yes, on these podcasts, check them out. There's a reason why they're popular. You should check them out. And one of the cool things about Mysterious World, if you've never listened to Mysterious World, you've got hundreds of mysteries to explore there now. Hundreds of mysteries. All right, Jimmy's going to be with us the second hour. And so if you are on the line, please stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, go ahead and call 888-318-7884. It's a little bonus time with Jimmy today. And I love it when that bonus time is spent talking about the Bible. So you can ask any Bible question you want. Whatever your background, wherever you're coming from, whatever the question is, whether it's something internal to the Bible, a book that you want to know about, or a passage, or something external to the Bible, the history, or some, just we just had a question on the languages of the Bible. Whatever your question is, if it has to do with the Bible, give us a call, 888-318-7884.